1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight, as we return to this ongoing story of the house of Saul and what is unfolding in Israel at this time. We opened our meeting tonight with Psalm 46, and it would have been a psalm that it would have been really helpful if Saul had access to that psalm, because that psalm really is the focus of what we're talking about tonight. Where do you look for refuge? Where do you turn? And who is the one whom you serve ultimately? And there's two examples put forward in 1 Samuel 14. And we'll examine both of those together, but we'll remind ourselves that Israel's situation at this moment looks hopeless. The Philistines have arisen on the west coast, and they have strengthened once again from the earlier wars that were fought, and they've made their way into the central region of Israel, and they are threatening the capital city. They're right there camped in a huge host of foot soldiers and thousands of chariots as well. They have superior weapons. We're told the Israelites only have two swords and spears, and that's with Jonathan and Saul. And then the rest of the people have farming instruments, and they've been having to rent pay the Philistines to sharpen those instruments for them so they can do their farming. So Israel is in a place of real instability. They are not in a strong position. Saul was trying to gather the army together, and people just kept on fleeing. He was getting a group together, and they would just kind of disappear, and they're hiding in holes and caves and cisterns and in the rocks. And Saul finally gets a group of them together, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel never turns up. And so Saul says, that's it. I'm doing it. Even though it's disobedience, he says, I have to do this now or everybody's going to be gone. His unbelief leads to disobedience, which leads to the Lord rejecting him as king. And that was what we looked at last week. Samuel arrives and says, what have you done? And Saul passes the blame to everyone around him except for himself. And the Lord says, because you have done this, you have been rejected as king. And so we look at all that and we say, there is no way Israel is going to be able to defeat their enemy unless the Lord acts for them. And that's why we have an example here of Saul in his unbelief and disobedience and unfaithfulness. And then we have Jonathan, who's set forward in verse 1. So let's look at the battle beginning, and the scene is set for us in verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So, here's kind of the setting of the scene as the battle is about to unfold. Jonathan has the drive to start things off. The Lord must have placed this within Jonathan, this desire to go up and confront their enemies. Saul is not. Saul is sitting under the pomegranate tree. He's sitting there with about 600 men, which is not very many, especially when we were just told the Philistines have thousands and thousands of chariots and soldiers like the sand of the seashore. And Saul has 600 men. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Okay, and their camps are not that far away. They're very close to one another. You have the Philistines in Michmash, and you have Saul there in Geba. And so Jonathan is the one that says to his armor bearer, let's go and confront the Philistine fortress that's not far away. Let's go up to that first outpost, that first garrison, and confront them. But he doesn't say anything to his father. And so the scene pans back over to Saul, and he's waiting. Jonathan is eager to go. Saul is waiting. He's paralyzed with inaction. He doesn't want to go up and attack because there's no way that 600 men with farming instruments can take on chariots and a huge army unless the Lord acts for them. And that's what we should be thinking is, okay, you have the Lord. Saul, you don't believe that the Lord is with you to go up with you into battle. And he doesn't. And then we're told that he has a priest with him. And that's in verse 3. Now, Ahiah, also called Ahijah, his lineage is given there. And you notice some familiar names, right? He's the son of Ahitub, who was Ichabod's brother. Now, Ichabod was the one that was born the day that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And his name means the glory has departed from Israel. His father was killed on that day, Phinehas, and his mother died giving birth to him. And her last breaths were, his name's Ichabod, the glory has departed. So that's Ichabod. This is Ichabod's nephew. Phinehas was an ungodly priest. He was a wicked, wicked man. And we talked about that previously. And the son of Eli, who was also a greedy, corrupt priest. And the Lord had rejected Eli and his house. And so I think what we see here in this text, as the scene is being set, yeah, they have a priest who's wearing the linen ephod, but that house of priests was rejected by the Lord. The Lord said, I reject Eli's house. I'm going to raise up a faithful priest. The Lord says, I reject Saul's house. I'm going to raise up a faithful king. And so you see that the priest and the king that have been rejected by God are there near the enemy, but they're paralyzed with fear and inaction. They're not going anywhere. And there's one guy who doesn't say anything to Saul. He turns to his armor bearer, you know, his trusty friend who carries his armor for him and says, you and I will go and take him. Like, 600 men won't go, but you and I will go. And we'll just go up to that outpost over there. And that, and then we get a description of the terrain. And I think this is really amazing because I like getting all these kinds of details. We're told that there's sharp rocks and it's kind of like a rocky outcrop on one side and a rocky outcrop on the other side. And that's what's dividing the two camps, really. So Jonathan has to descend one rocky outcrop that's called Bozez, which is slippery. And he has to go down into that little valley down below and then climb up another rocky cliff. And that one is called Seneh, thorny. So you got to go down slippery and climb up thorny in order to even attack your enemy. And that's what Jonathan is about to do. He's got to descend and then ascend to meet his enemy on the high ground. They have the stronger position. They're certainly not planning to descend and ascend to come up against him. He's the one that's about to do that. It doesn't make any sense tactically, strategically. Anyone knows you don't do that. That doesn't make sense. Now, this is where the faith of Jonathan is really highlighted for us in verses 6 through 15. And this is what I mean about two examples being set forward. We were given the example of Jonathan here and his faith contrasted with the unbelief of his father. So let's look at Jonathan in verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, isn't that a great statement? This is one of the great statements of the book of 1 Samuel. Just a clear affirmation of, this is who our God is. He is mighty. He is powerful. It may be that he will work right here, right now, and give us victory. He's submitting himself to what the Lord is going to do. And he says, the Lord can do this. It doesn't look like it if you look at things on paper, but the Lord can do this. And so his statement is, the Lord can save whether it's with many or with few. He can save with an army of hundreds and thousands or just a few. It's the Lord who has the power. It's the Lord who has the strength. And we do not need to be afraid of their superior numbers and weapons and position. This is a statement of absolute faith and trust in the Lord and a submission to the Lord's plan, right? It's not saying that we go out and do foolish things and say, well, the Lord can, you know, save me from this truck that's barreling down the motorway and I'm going to walk right out in front of it. No, that's not what's happening here. What's happening is Jonathan knows that something needs to happen with their enemy. Someone needs to confront them. And he says, well, Lord, you can do something about this. And I'm stepping out in faith to see what you are going to do. And verse 7, we get this great statement from his friend, his armor bearer. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. I just love that. We'll come back to this later on as we apply it. But this is a statement of loving devotion. He trusts Jonathan. He says, I will follow you into the jaws of death. You go on, I'm right there with you. Go according to what the Lord has set in your heart. I will stand by you. I will follow you. You lead the way. I am with you. That is loving loyalty and devotion to his leader. Jonathan is acting like the Lord's king. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So Jonathan says, this is what we'll do. We'll go and make ourselves visible, and if they yell that they're going to come down and attack us, we'll stand our ground and we'll wait for them to come down. If they say, come on up to us, then we'll say, well, the Lord's given you into our hand, the more difficult thing, and we're going to do it. We're going to go up and attack you. And he says, "This is, we're deciding already, based on their response, how we will respond to what they're going to what's going to happen. Verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and said, and his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So I love this little interaction between them. You can hear the derogatory tone that they're using as they're like, oh, look, there's a couple of Hebrews down there. They came out of their holes in the rock where they're hiding. And so Jonathan waits to hear what they're going to say. And they say, come up. We'll show you a thing, right? We'll show you this sword, this spear. Come on up. We'll teach you a lesson. Come on up here. And Jonathan responds in absolute confidence once again and says, the Lord's given them into our hand. Let's go up and take them. So Jonathan, verse 13, climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. What a scene. So Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up to them, right? They've gone down slippery slope, and they're climbing up a thorny slope, and he's ascending hands and feet, right? He can't even draw his sword yet. He's just trying to climb up the rock to get up to them. And they finally get up there, and they take out 20 Philistines. I mean, this is like something from a movie. You know, you see these kinds of things happen. And The idea is the Lord is giving Jonathan the strength he needs to confront the enemy. And the Lord's giving him victory. They're falling at his hand. And the armor bearer is there with him, loyally following Jonathan and striking down their enemies in this small half-acre size of land where they have attacked them. And notice the response as this beginning of the battle unfolds. You know, two Israelites attacking the superior enemy on high ground. It says that the enemy, the Philistines, start to tremble. And so the Philistines there start to tremble. It says then the spoilers, or the ones that have been sent out to kind of like secure the different roads going into their camp, they start to tremble, and they're trembling, and the Philistines are trembling, and then the earth, the ground begins to tremble. The Lord is causing an earthquake in that very moment, which is just emboldening Jonathan and causing the Philistines to grow even more terrified, because now they hear the sound of battle. They're like, who's doing this? And the report starts to come in. Yeah, 20 men have just fallen at the hands of just two Israelites. They came up the rocky slope by themselves. Their God is causing this earthquake, and they are terrified. And so last chapter, Saul and the Israelites were terrified. Right? They're terrified because the enemy is so vast. And that's one of Saul's motivations for disobeying the Lord and offering the sacrifice, because he's afraid, because the people are deserting him, because they're afraid, because their enemy is so great. And so in unbelief, he offers the sacrifice and disobeys the Lord. Now, it's not the Israelites. Well, some of the Israelites are still terrified. There's two Israelites who are not terrified. They said, the Lord can save by many or by few. Let's go up there and take down our enemy. And they go up. And now the enemy is the ones that are terrified, because the Lord is giving his people a victory here. Now the scene pans back over to King Saul. And I've called this section the Lord's victory. And we begin with the doubt of King Saul as we look down in verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And we'll pause there for a minute. So, a few things are happening here. The watchmen in Gibeah are looking out, and they see the Philistines in disarray. And they're like, there is something happening over there. And they come and tell Saul, and Saul says, well, take a number. Take the numbers to see if everybody's here or if someone's left. And they discover Jonathan and the armor bearer are gone. So Saul is, first of all, he's given an order to find out where who has gone out from them. And then he gives an order next to find out from the priest, does the Lord want us to go up into the battle? So his son has gone out in faith. Saul has stayed. Now Saul is asking the priest, does the Lord want us to go out in faith? And while the priest is inquiring of the Lord, Saul all of a sudden decides, never mind, we're going anyway. And says, withdraw your hand, don't ask the Lord anymore. That's basically what's unfolding here. Also, I think this detail that's being recorded for us is meant to be like a little red flag saying, not good. Because it says, at that time, the ark of God was with them. Right? And I think the idea is, remember the last time they brought the Ark of God with them into battle? It didn't go well. I mean, Saul has the Ark of God with him again on the eve of a battle. It's not really what you're supposed to be doing with the Ark of God. But nevertheless, Saul is being shown to us as an example of this is not what you do. You don't sit paralyzed by inaction, refusing to ask for the Lord's direction. Then all of a sudden find out someone took action, and now you say, well, I better ask God what he wants me to do. And then when you're in the middle of asking God what he wants you to do, you say, yeah, never mind. Don't ask God what he wants us to do. We're just going to go and do this anyway. not a good example here. This is not how we are called to walk. And so that is what is unfolding with Saul and his army there. And now we see the rallying of Israel in verses 20 to 23. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So Saul assembles his men, the 600 that are with him, and says, let's go, we're going into the battle. And when they arrive at the scene, they see the Philistines in complete mayhem, and the Philistines are attacking each other and killing each other. And so Saul joins into the battle, and there's Philistines attacking each other, there's Saul and his 600 attacking them, and then all of a sudden, a bunch of traitors, Hebrews that had gone over to the Philistine side and had actually marched into their camp to attack their own people, their own king, their own nation, those traitors turn around and say, we're going back to Israel's side and King Saul's side, and we're going to attack the Philistines. And so now they're attacking. And then these other Israelites who weren't part of the 600 and who hadn't joined the enemy, but were so terrified that they were hiding in the mountain, they come out and start attacking the Philistines too. And it's meant to be like, this scene is just absolute chaos. Philistines killing each other, Hebrews turning on the Philistines, Hebrews coming out of hiding, attacking them, Saul and his 600, and just absolute mayhem. The Philistines begin fleeing and running for their lives, and they pass over beyond Beth-Aven, which means they're heading back west. They had invaded into central Israel. Now they're fleeing to the west once again. They're like, we are out of here. We're heading back to our cities on the coast. And that's the scene. And the whole section of that narrative is summed up with these words. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Now that's the whole point right there. I mean, that's the whole point of the story. The Lord saved Israel that day. Israel certainly didn't save Israel. Saul didn't save Israel. The priest didn't save Israel. Even Jonathan. But Jonathan is the one, he and his armor bearer are the two guys that said, we have a God that can save us from our enemies. And if he wants us to go up and confront them, we will go even if no one else goes with us. Even if we have to climb up a rocky cliff and attack them on the high ground. Even if I'm the only one with the sword and the armor bearer doesn't even have a sword yet, we will go because the Lord can save with many or with few. And that is what drives us in this passage, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our enemies are great. Satan hates people. He wants to see their souls in hell with him. Death comes for everyone. No one escapes. Everyone has a certain period of time before they die. Everyone is a sinner, and their sins rise up and entangle and condemn us. And there's only one person who can rise up in perfect faith, in perfect obedience, in perfect righteousness, and take on all of those enemies and say, the Lord can save by many or by few. And that is the Lord Jesus. He's the righteous one. He's the obedient one. He's the faithful one. He's the one that looks at the strength and power of our enemies that we cannot defeat and says, I will go up and do battle for you and take on your greatest enemies. And so Jesus descends not down the slippery slope and the floor, he descends to the earth, born of a virgin, being fully God and fully man. Jesus lives the sinless life, and then he says these words that are so powerful in John 3. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus descended and then ascended up a hill carrying a cross and was nailed to it and was lifted up. And there he defeated our sins. There he took on the sin, curse, and debt we owed. There he gave his life to defeat Satan. There Jesus paid for our sins in full. He cried out, "It is finished." He was buried in the grave, so he descended again into the earth. But death could not keep him there. Death had no power to hold on to Jesus, because Jesus broke forth out of the grave and ascended up out of the grave, risen and victorious. And then he ascended back into heaven, seated in heavenly places, praying for his church, empowering believers, sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to indwell his people, to serve him faithfully. Jesus is the one who's declared victory, and we are like the armor bearer. Go and do your thing, and Lord, I will follow, right? That's the kind of picture I think that we're getting in the text. We're more like Saul in fear many times. And what we need is to be like the one saying, "Lord, you go before me. You go the way that you want, and I will follow on behind. Give me the grace I need to take up my cross and follow you, because you're the one going on before. You're the one who has proclaimed victory over sin and death and Satan." And so Jesus is leading us on in victory. And as we think about his death and burial and resurrection, I thought of these last two verses. I put them there in your outline. "But thanks be to God." This is at the end of talking about Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so we are given this encouragement. Christ has won the victory. He has given us that victory. We share in his victory. And he has called us then to be his faithful followers who are steadfast, not because of our strength, but because of his. We are unmovable. We're not moving away from the hope of the gospel. We are abounding in the work of the Lord because his grace and love continually fills us day by day as we come to him, and he helps us to abound. And then we go out and labor and serve and worship him and tell others about him and honor him in our work and share his grace and love with others. He is doing this work in and through us. It's all a part of his great victory. And so this evening, we would ask ourselves these questions. First of all, have you repented of sin and believed on Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin? If you have, then his victory is now your victory. He brings you victoriously with him. He has promised that your sin is defeated, Satan is defeated, and death is defeated. You will be raised one day with him forever and ever and ever to enjoy his new creation. But also, we would then ask this question: what is it that worries me? What is it that paralyzes me in fear, like Saul and the Israelites? What is it that is that I'm struggling with, or that seems overwhelming for me? The Lord has promised the victory, not just eternally, but presently he is with me, giving me victory. Is there temptation or sin that you struggle with especially? The Lord has promised victory and a way of escape. Are you turning to him? Are we coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "Lord, help me have that same loving devotion that says, You are my leader. You are the one who has saved me. And I want to follow you and be steadfast in the gospel and go forward with you, serving you faithfully, sharing the gospel with others, encouraging the believers around me, helping them be discipled and grow up into maturity. Lord, my life is yours. You have purchased me. Help me walk faithfully with you, loyal, submitted, and serving you with the days that you have given to me. And so this passage here challenges and encourages our hearts to consider whether we are serving our Lord with loving, wholehearted devotion, or if we have been paralyzed by some sort of fear or some sort of temptation that is keeping us sidelined instead of standing fast in the hope of the gospel. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for the power that is here in your word and the truth that is revealed to us in the gospel. Thank you that Jesus went to that cross and suffered and died in our place and paid the penalty for us and bore the wrath we deserved. Thank you that he has risen victorious from the grave, that Satan is a defeated foe, that death is overcome through Christ, that sin and temptation is defeated under Christ. And thank you for this victory you've given to your people. We as believers come to you and say, Lord, it's not the victory we have won. It is all about what Christ has done. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to walk with you, submissive, trusting, devoted, faithfully saying, Lord, lead on and I will follow. And so help us in this, Lord. We need your grace for it. In Jesus' name, amen.